At the beginning of Beshalach, it says, "Velo nacham Elokim." God did not lead them the straight path up the Mediterranean through the Gaza Strip, which was the land of the Pelishtim, but he took them in a circuitous route. When describing the Jews' circuitous route, God is referred to as Elokim. The name Elokim reflects the natural order, a slow process. The Jews will circumvent the land of the Pelishtim, trek in the desert, go a roundabout route. Had the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei been used, the Israelites would have reached Israel in a few days instead of 40 years. Moshe himself would have brought them to Israel. The kings of Canaan would have surrendered instantly. The future of the Jewish people would have been completely different. There would have been no destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, no expulsion. Under Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, they would have been protected and reached their goal very quickly. Future tragedy was foreshadowed by use of the name Elokim in this verse. Contemporary events, the painfully slow process of redemption, our enemies' accusations can be understood only from the perspective of the name Elokim. It says that Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him. Vayikach Moshe es atzmos Yosef imo. On the night the Jews were ready for their triumphant exodus from Mitzrayim, the Medrash relates that Moshe searched for Joseph's coffin. It's Shmos Rabbah, Chaf, Yud Tes. In this way, Moshe acknowledged the importance of Yosef and his spiritual mission as the paragon of Jewish commitment in exile. Joseph had demonstrated that one can identify as a Jew and act in accordance with halacha, with Jewish values, both in poverty as a slave and in royal grandeur as the ruler of Mitzrayim. Without Joseph's example as a precedent, Jews could not have endured the centuries of enslavement in Egypt. And why was Moshe so dedicated to this task? You know, everyone else is preparing to leave. Everyone else is gathering together reparations, putting their things together, and Moshe's looking for the bones of Joseph. So the Mefarshim, the commentators, suggest it was because Moshe was a descendant of Levi, Joseph's greatest antagonist. Shimon v'Levi Achim, Yaakov said on, at the end of his life. He says, with their uvirtzonam akrushor, they uprooted a bull. The bull was referring to Yosef b'chor shor. Levi was amongst the greatest of scoffers as Joseph recounted his dreams. But through his great descendant Moshe, Levi vicariously acknowledged his mistake. The Gemara in Sota, Chaf Amud Beis, comments on the phrase that Moshe took Atzmot Yosef Imo, the bones of Joseph, with him. What does it say? Moshe both physically carried Joseph's coffin, and as well he internalized Joseph's legacy. Moshe acknowledged that the entire nation owed their everlasting gratitude to Joseph, not only for their physical well-being, which had already been acknowledged as foretold in Joseph's first dream, but as well, and perhaps mainly, for the spiritual leadership in the example that Joseph provided as represented in his second dream. This belated recognition constituted the complete fulfillment of the Shemesh v'Yareach in the 11 stars, right? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, Mishtachavim, they were prostrating themselves to me. Could there be a more beautiful example of such obeisance than Moshe carrying Joseph's coffin on his shoulders? Joseph's spiritual mission on earth was now validated, his second dream fulfilled in its entirety. So he says in Perek, in Perek Yud Dalet, it says clearly, the Egyptians will know, V'yadu Mitzrayim, ki ani Hashem, that I am Yud Kei Vav Kei, that I am God. Earlier, God had explained to Moshe, to explain to the Jews, that he hardened the Pharaoh's heart to inflict the plagues upon Egypt. So Israel, the Jews, will know that Ani Hashem. That was in Perek Yud, Pasuk Beis. But now at Kriyas Yamsuf, at the splitting of the sea, Hashem says, I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, V'yadu Mitzrayim ki Ani Hashem, that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The miracles that the children of Israel witnessed in Egypt were done so that the Jews would recognize God as omnipotent, capable of performing miracles for his people. The imperative for the Jews to recognize God's omnipotence is obvious. But why was it necessary for God to demonstrate his miracles to the Mitzrim, to the Egyptians? A foundational principle of Yahadus, of Judaism, is the concept of schar va'onish, of reward and punishment. Even if at the outset the sinner appears to triumph, he ultimately will be defeated. Not only must the beneficiaries of the miracles be aware of Hashem's power, but the rishayim, the evildoers, must understand that they are being punished. Before the Exodus, Pharaoh never laid claim to being righteous. He asserted that he enslaved the Jews simply because he could. He was strong and the Jews weak. However, at the Yam Suf, Pharaoh justified his actions. He argued that the Jews promised to leave Egypt for a three-day excursion, but instead now they had fled. Here, the Pharaoh wraps himself in a cloak of righteousness, placing the blame on the victims. Hashem demonstrated that not only does he punish undisguised evil, but also the evil clothed in the false righteousness. In fact, the punishment for the latter is much greater. In Egypt, the population was only punished with 10 plagues for enslaving the Jews. But at the Yam Suf, everyone drowned. Chazal say that after David HaMelech wrote the first 105 Psalms, he could not compose the Shir HaMalos until he recorded the words, Yitamu chatoim min ha'aretz, urishayim urishayim od enam. The sinners will be destroyed from the earth, and the wicked will be no more. It's the end of Kapitel Kuftal, at the end of Psalm 104, Pasuk Lamed Hei. Similarly, Moshe did not sing to Hashem until after the miracle at the Red Sea. Only when evil was eradicated and the principle of schar va'onish, reward and punishment, was demonstrated to the Egyptian people, only then could the song of the sea be sung. In the Shira, Moshe and the Jews say, Zeh keli v'anvehu. This is my God. And the question is, what does anvehu mean? I will make a habitation, meaning I will build a base of mikdash. Ani v'hu, I will be like him, meaning we, the Jews, will try to follow in God's footsteps. V'alachta bidrachav. It's a difficult word, v'anvehu. This pasuk provides the two reasons why one is permitted to engage in praising God, despite our abject inadequacy to do so. The first is suggested by the word v'anvehu, which can be understood as a compound of the words ani v'hu. We have an obligation to imitate God, v'halachta bidrachav, and by offering Hashem appropriate praise, we learn about and we appreciate his attributes. The desire to be like him, to fashion our deeds after a divine design, is understandable if seen against the backdrop of a relationship based upon passionate love. This emotion expresses itself in an overpowering longing for the complete identification of the lover with the beloved. The obligation to follow in Hashem's ways, as the Gemara in Sota Yudalad Amud Beis details, is realized through specific acts of kindness. Just as God clothes the naked, so you should clothe the naked. Just as God visits the sick, so you should visit the sick. The obligation to imitate him, right, v'halachta bidrachav, however, goes beyond specific actions. The imperative v'anvehu requires man to be called by the same adjectives that one normally uses to describe Hashem. Just as God is rachum, merciful, tzaddik, righteous, kind, gomel chesed, so a man should, a rachaman, you know, bal chesed, so too a human being should be worthy of the same descriptions as well. So it's not just imitating God's actions, it's internalizing the values of God that we become God-like people. That's v'anvehu, anivahu. The verse continues, Elokei avi va'arom emenhu. The God of my father, and I will ascribe to him exaltation. This phrase presents a second reason why we have the right, the matir, the license to praise Hashem. We ourselves did not originate the custom of praising Hashem. We do so based upon the tradition of those who came before us. We rely on their precedent. In the Shir it says, Micha mocha ba'elim ad Hashem. Who is like you among the powerful? Although Hashem occasionally reveals himself in a dramatic fashion, at other times, Hashem is mute and passive. The Gemara in Gittin, on Daf Nun Vav Amud Beis, it interprets the word Ba'elim as Ba'ilmim, reading the verses saying, "Who is like you, Hashem, among the mute?" This movement towards silence is also reflected in Hashem's attribute of Erech Apayim, tolerant, slow to anger. Despite man's actions that should provoke an angry response, invoke the Midas Hadin, Hashem is long-suffering, with silent acceptance of our foibles. Based on the principle Imitatio Dei v'halachta bidrachav, we too must sometimes engage in voiceless, mute, passive acceptance. A Jew must accustom himself to the idea that not all questions have answers. This is a general rule in Talmudic pedagogy. The scholar who feels an imperative to resolve all difficulties is in fact not a scholar at all. The children of Rabbi Akiva Eger, they would recount that their father was never pained by a question, nor was he gladdened by an answer. He was not bothered when confronted by a difficult question, and at the appropriate time did not hesitate to say, "The question requires more thought, and may Hashem enlighten me." When a difficult question is posed in the Gemara, the response sometimes is teku. The answer is unknown. Yet if Hashem gave us the oral law, shouldn't it encompass all answers? How can the Gemara be so inconclusive? My father asked this question, and he answered the question that the Gemara's teku must reflect the unresolved questions within every individual. If a Jew never has to say teku, if all life's questions are answered, then that person is nothing more than a fool. At the same time, the ability to say teku should not change one's guiding principles or stymie further study. One must take note of the difficulty and then move on. Unanswerable, unexplained tragedies have likewise accompanied the Jew throughout our long history. A Jew regularly recites a blessing upon eating and satisfying his hunger. At that moment, all is well. He is healthy and in possession of his faculties. One can readily sense the presence of Hashem. In cruel contrast, upon the tragic death of a loved one, as one tears his clothing at the moment of his greatest grief, a Jew also recites a blessing. This expresses a person's ability to sometimes engage in passive acceptance. That's Miechamocha Ba'ilmim. And we follow in God's ways. It says, Nora Sehilos, too awesome for praises. The Gemara in Brachos Lamed Beis Amud Beis states that one should first praise God and then daven, then ask his needs. Prior to making requests of God, one must first glorify him, a lesson learned from Moshe as he entreated Hashem to allow Moshe to enter the land of Israel. Here we face a paradox. How can a lowly man purport to praise the infinite God? Any possible description in man's vocabulary would be woefully inadequate. In the beginning of the Amidah, we therefore limit our praise to a terse formula, describing Hashem as Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora. The only reason we use Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora is because Moshe himself used precisely these terms when praising Hashem. That's Perek Yud, Pasuk Yud Zayin in Parshas Ekev. Without historical precedent, we would have been totally unable to engage in such praise. The Gemara in Megillah on Yud Ches Amud Aleph suggests that adding more adjectives to this description of the Amidah, it constitutes an act of singular arrogance. In the Shira, Moshe describes, Az nivhalu alufei adom, ele moav yochazemo raad. The leaders of Edom, they were startled. The powerful men of Moab, they were seized by trembling. Trembling seized them. Yochazei Morad. Why was Moshe so happy here about the fear that befell Edom and Moab? Neither Edom nor Moab were to be conquered by the Jewish people. Sometimes one should rejoice over the fear that falls upon his enemies, even though it is an empty fear, because fear is a sign of respect. The fear itself had no practical value here, but it reflected a psychological transformation of the status of the Jews in the eyes of the other nations. And the Shira ends, Hashem yimloch lo'olam v'ed. Hashem will reign to all eternity. The Aramaic Targum on this verse indicates that the word yimloch is not limited to the future tense. It also denotes the present tense. Hashem Malchusei Ka'em. Ka'em is in the present. In one sense, God is a sovereign now. But in another sense, as the Hebrew, he will only be sovereign in the future. God's reign expresses itself in two ways, through the natural law and the moral law. At this time, the kingdom of God is to be found solely in the natural law. His primordial will created and regulates all creation, both organic and inorganic, intelligent beings as well as the beast. Nature behaves in accordance with regulated patterns, a behavior which attests to his absolute sovereignty. Man has no control over the laws of nature. No one can rebel against God in this sense, since no one can change the natural law. We therefore do not need to pray for the establishment of God's sovereignty over nature. Hashem Yimloch L'Olam V'Ed. It denotes that God is currently king of the universe. That's the Aramaic Targum is, again, Malchusei Ka'em. However, as far as the moral law is concerned, Hashem's sovereignty is not yet universally accepted. Ironically, what interferes with Hashem's sovereignty in the moral realm is the fact that he provided man with free will. He challenged man to accept the moral law voluntarily. Hashem's sovereignty, as reflected in the moral law, is therefore not universally accepted. This verse expresses our belief that in the future, Yimloch, right, in the future, all of humanity will eventually crown Hashem as king of the universe. Man will ultimately accept his moral law in the same way that he now acknowledges the natural law. It says about the man, V'haya b'yom hashishi, on Friday, on the sixth day, V'hechinu es asher yaviu. They prepared that which they would bring in. Unlike Yom Tov, the holiness of Shabbos is independent of any declaration of the court. You know, it's every seventh day. It's from God. However, Shabbos is still related to man's preparation during the week. This preparation solidifies its Kedusha, the holiness of Shabbos. The essence of Shabbos is based on these verses. It is a day for which we must prepare. The prohibition of Muksa is centered on the need for preparation. Among the prohibitions of Muksa is food that was not prepared prior to Shabbos. One does not merit, nor is one worthy of celebrating Shabbos unless one first prepared for it. The Rambam states, it is a mitzvah to wash one's face, one's hands and feet in hot water on Erev Shabbos, on the afternoon, due to the honor of Shabbos. And then one wraps himself in a talis, and he sits with his head covered, anxiously awaiting the reception of the Shabbos. Miyachel lekabel pnei ashchina. As if one were going out to greet a king. Proper preparation is a necessary condition for any encounter with holiness, with Kedusha. The description about the collection of the man, v'lo he'edif hamarbe v'hamamit lo hechsir. The person who gathered in more in the end, it turned out he had the same amount as the person who gathered in less. There is a stark contrast between this description of the Jews' gathering of the man and their accumulation of the quail later in Sefer Bamidbar. There it says in Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Lamed Beis, the people rose up all that day and all night and the next day, and they gathered the slav, the quails. Even the one who gathered the least collected 10 heaps. They spread them around the camp in piles. These verses describe well the greed that manifested itself in a craze for hoarding and accumulating the quails. The hoarding gave an illusion of richness and protection from starvation to the people, who, forgetful of all Judaic teachings, sought satisfaction in the 10 omer measures they gathered. This portrayal is typical not only of the Jewish tribes in the Sinai Desert, but also of modern man, who overemphasizes his ability to safeguard himself, resulting in a form of self-idealization. In contradistinction to the description of the bewildered crowd losing its sense of proportion while gathering the slav, the quail, the Torah gives us a very different account of the gathering of the man, of the manna. The futility of man's overestimation of the importance of his gathering economic wealth and misapprehending the problem of economic security, it finds succinct expression in this chapter. It says, Hayom lo timsa'uhu basada. today, meaning on Shabbos, you will not find the man in the field. Judaism hates hoarding, avarice, greed, entrenching in economic goods, and the false assumption that security is identical with the accumulation of wealth. Moshe said, "Let no man leave over any of that until the next morning." In a word, if the economy is to be redeemed, the human urge for acquisition, it must be limited by the human intellect. Man must be boundary conscious. He must not cross the border separating finitude from infinity. The second mark of a redeemed economy is its subordination to a higher purpose. The economy is a means leading to a higher goal, not an end in itself. The economy is sanctified, it's hallowed by serving a hallowed goal. Economic power is a tremendous weapon by which one may accomplish great things. Moshe says, "Eat it today, ichluhu hayom, for today is a Shabbos to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. Halom lo, hayom lo timsa'uhu basada." The economic activity of man is related to Kodesh, to holiness. The secular is hallowed by its serving the sanctified. The third mark of a redeemed economy is generosity. The latter denotes the ability to give up or to return. If man looks upon himself as the sole possessor, as the only proprietor of economic goods, then his economy is an ugly affair. There is exploitation and unfair competition. However, if man is ready to surrender at any time the call comes through to return whatever he possesses to the rightful owner, to give up whenever the demand for return is made, then holiness is possible. The world is always God's property, and God's property rights are doubled on the Shabbos. He owns the world because he created it, and he reacquires the world on the Shabbos because the world was finished on that day. God's property rights on the Shabbos are more strict and rigid than those he exercises on a regular weekday. On the Shabbos, man returns to God whatever God has granted him. This return can be accomplished through man's inactivity or through human generosity, which redeems man's economic activity of the workdays, and it hallows the economy.